Good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you do so, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. Remember, the insert in your bulletin this week is purple. You can tell I didn't print the bulletin. Each week there's a set of scripture readings that you can do at home, and you'll notice that you end the week with the same scripture reading that we started out the week with. Sunday being the first day of the week, we started this morning in our scripture reading in Luke 2. And Dan, I appreciate the challenge to thank you, buddy, to reflect and to set your minds on and ponder that greatest moment in all of human history, that God had a rescue plan. And we see it beginning right there in the beginnings of the Gospels. But we know from Scripture that begins all the way back in Genesis. And then you can read in the book of Ephesians that begins even before Genesis begins. But the challenge is, as you read through those Scripture readings each week, and there's sometimes little clues, focus on these verses or those verses, to try to pick out that one word theme each week. Last week, I tell you the secret here in the beginning of it, the subject was hope. So see if you can pick that one word theme this week as you go throughout. And the second thing I wanted to remind you of is this morning, you'll see in your bulletin, there's an announcement saying, welcome to Greg and Kilby. I would ask that you all be praying for Greg. He is not feeling well, but Kilby is here with us this morning, and she'll be hanging out. And if you didn't get a chance to hear her share in the last hour, be sure just to grab her and speak, get to know her, and then she's a blessing. She's a true joy and a treasure and a dear friend of this church. And many of you guys already have gotten the chance to know her, but be sure to get to know her after the service. You'll hang out for a minute or two, right? All right, cool. We're going to continue this morning in our study of Ephesians. I joked last night at our hymn sing. I said, the more I sing tonight, the less I preach tomorrow. My voice has been going in and out. I am not sick. I feel like a million bucks. And I was singing this morning. Heather advised me, hey, maybe you shouldn't sing during the songs portion. I said, no, the Bible tells us to sing. I'm going all in. It's like, I'm going to obey God, and then he's going to have to give me a voice to be able to preach. Lord willing, it's the theme of my life here in the last 5 years. Lord willing, we have 2 weeks left in Ephesians, but I might have more notes than voice this morning. So it's possible we could have 3 weeks left, because we are not going to skip over any portion of this text and of this book. Last week, we began our study of these closing verses in Ephesians chapter 6, and we talked about how it would be easy for the believer to think that all is good, right? You've read through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You learn of our identity in Christ, what God has done for the child of God, what he has done in creating the church and this mystery of the gospel that Paul writes about throughout the letter. But then at the end of the letter, Paul, rather than just signing it sincerely Paul, it's like he includes this little closing remark here. Oh, by the way, you have an enemy and he hates you. And we started in last week, and we saw that he gives a command at the beginning of the text, and that command casts a shadow over all of these 10 verses. You see the command in verse 10, and it's the second two words in the English Standard Version. It is this, finally, be strong. A command that the believer in and of themselves is incapable of, but in their God, they're not incapable of. They're perfectly capable of. And that's why he says, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord. And so this morning we'll continue our study of this. And so if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will again read through the entirety of the passage, and then we'll pray and we'll dive into it. Beginning in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, this is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for these precious words. And Father, now as we turn our attention to understand them better, Lord, I ask that you would do just that, that you would give light to our eyes so that we might see your word as beautiful, as true, and as life-giving. Father, it's not lost on me that my voice is gone, Lord, and my mind goes to 2 Corinthians, Lord, where Paul reminds us that when we are weak, then you are strong. So, Father, I pray this morning that though my voice may be weak, the message, Lord, from your word would be as strong as ever. Father, I pray that you would cause us to see your word and tremble with gratitude. Lord, I also pray, Lord, that you would show us that we are truly in a spiritual battle, Lord. We don't need to search for one. It is already going on. So I pray, Lord, that through the teaching of your word, you would equip us that we might stand firm even better for the glory of your name. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would use your word to conform us more into the image of your son and show us his beauty. And it's in Jesus' perfect name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it shouldn't be missed that the central command of this text is still one word. Look at verse 14, the first word of our text this morning where we left off last week. We ended with verse 13. And verse 13, Paul says at the end of it that you, having done all that you can by being strengthened in the Lord, by putting on the armor of the Lord, by recognizing that you have an enemy, now that you are in the Lord, you have an enemy. We are traitors to whom we once followed. Paul has gone to show us that in Ephesians chapter 2, we are following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, and now we find ourselves on the opposite side of battle lines with him, and Paul wants us to recognize that. But the command is still the same. At the end of verse 13, it's to stand firm, and at the beginning of verse 14, it is still to stand firm. You'll notice that word stand is somehow repeated four times throughout those two or three verses there. It's really up once in verse 11, it shows up twice in verse 13, and then again here in verse 14 rather. The command for spiritual warfare, believer, is this: it's to stand. When we talk about spiritual warfare and battling in the unseen realm, the command for the believer is never to charge forward. The command is never to gain new ground, to get new territory, to become some kind of demon hunter, so to speak. No, the command for the believer is one word: stand. Stand the ground that Christ has won. And the fact of the matter is this: we're not called to gain new territory because we didn't gain the territory we've got. Jesus did. Jesus did. And so Paul says here, again, you're supposed to stand. But standing, we saw last week, is done by the Christians taking up the whole armor of God, or availing themselves to the panoply of God's resources. And so the questions that we have to answer this morning as we come to the remainder of these familiar verses are these. Number one, what does that armor look like? What does it look like? Paul illustrates it well for us here, and we can get the picture in our minds, but what does it mean to have this armor of God? And second, what do we do once the armor has been taken up? What do we do once the armor has been taken up? Now, I'll say as we dive into the text that many throughout the years have pointed to Paul as somehow building this entire illustration of the armor of God off of a Roman soldier's armor. I don't think that that's entirely the case. I don't believe that it's without merit at all, but I also don't believe that Paul is looking at the soldier here and saying, this is where we build the picture of the armor of God. I believe that Paul is looking at a Roman soldier in this cell with him, and he says, I know of a greater warrior. Paul, being steeped in Scripture, he looks at this Roman soldier, and he sees there a picture of something that God has already told him about 700 years prior in the book of Isaiah. And so this morning you'll hear us bounce back and forth quite a bit into the book of Isaiah, because I believe that as Paul is looking at this soldier in front of him, he's reflecting on what God has already told him the divine warrior would be like, and that is our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Paul is reflecting on Isaiah as he writes these few verses that we'll look at this morning. But we get into the armor defined, and before you can even get into the armor proper, you have to take a look at the whole panoply. So we go back here and we look then at verse 13 again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And I think that we need to reflect here, what is this armor? What is it per se? Because there's not a literal truth belt. I don't know about you, but it probably doesn't help that when I read through these pictures here, I see pictures in my mind when I read through this. And sometimes it gets quite silly, right? I think of a belt of truth, and I start to think of those wrestling belts from people who used to watch wrestling and stuff, you know? And then you see, you get down to the gospel shoes. My son once told me, we were riding in the truck, and he said, oh, those are the good news shoes. And I start to think about this, and so we have to just say, it seems silly to say, but we do have to point out here that the armor of God is a picture of something. It's not a literal suit of armor that the Christian gets in the mail a couple of weeks after conversion. So we have to have a question here. What is it to put on the armor of God? What does that mean? He's using all this figurative and picturesque language here. Well, I think Paul gives us a clue as to what it looks like in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 13, Paul has been talking about what it looks like to walk as a believer. And in verses 12 and 14 of Romans 13, Paul writes this: the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, he's using this picture here of armor, but now he says the armor of light instead of the armor of God. He continues in verse 14, he says, but put on, same word that we find here in Ephesians 6, same word as Romans 13, 12, put on the armor of light, but then he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The language that Paul uses in both Romans 13 and Ephesians 6 is so similar. When he starts to describe putting on armor here, he uses this figurative phrasing the same way in both places. Alex Konya suggests this. He says, putting on the armor of God is equivalent to putting on Christ. Putting on the armor of God is equivalent to putting on Christ. So therefore, we have to understand this is not something that the believer then has to say, okay, I've got to go into my prayer closet and strap all these pieces of armor on figuratively. No, this is the picture of the believer putting on Christ. And this accords with what we've already come across in the book of Ephesians, does it not? If you hold your finger here in Ephesians 6 and flip over a page or two into Ephesians 4, we're going back in time by a couple of months here. But if you go into Ephesians 4 and look at verse 21, he says there this. I'll begin in verse 20 to pick up the beginning of the sentence. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now listen, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is describing here the believer, he's talking here of the believer, and he's saying, you have put off the old, and you're putting on the new self. And then practically speaking, in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll recall, he's describing the practical walk of the believer, that those who have been converted and are now being conformed into the image of Christ, they are to be daily conforming in their practice and in their living. So it's to put on Christ, not just in the positional aspect of the believer, but to put on Christ in the practical aspect of the believer. And so in every part of this armor of God that we come across, then we find that there is both a positional aspect where he's saying, you need to know this truth. We've got to come back to this idea that truth is not somehow, a truth to know is not applicable. That's garbage. There are truths to know that are very applicable, right? That gravity is a law and not just a nice idea, right? But some people may say, well, that's not very practical. Well, it is if you're standing on top of a tall building and you want to get down quick, because some of you may think, well, I can fly down. No, a truth to know that comes very practical is that you don't fly, you fall, right? So truths to know are very, very practical for the believer. There are aspects that we need to know about our identity and who Christ is, but we also need to remember this. Truths that we know are then truths that we live in light of. And so we have to understand that truths to know should impact what we do in our day-to-day living. We ask the question then, to put on Christ, does this mean that all of the armor of God section is a command to be converted? No, absolutely not. We can't forget that Ephesians 6 comes after Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Paul is writing to those who were already converted. Kanya pointed out further, he said when Paul commanded them to put on Christ by putting on the armor of God, he must have meant something more than simply trusting Christ as Savior. The believer's act of putting on the armor then involves clothing himself with the character of Christ by consciously yielding to him and drawing upon his strength for victory. So what is the armor? It is clothing oneself in Christ. It is putting on Christ and clothing themselves in the character of Christ, but it is also clothing oneself in the recognition of what Christ has accomplished and said is already true. So this is one of those tension points again. This comes out a lot in Ephesians, does it not? That we have these tension points where we want it to be all one or the other. And sometimes the danger is this. When we want it to be all or the other, we try to make it be all one or the other. But Paul is pointing out here, there are things that are positionally true about you, believer, that when you stand in the midst of spiritual warfare, if you forget this, you won't stand. You'll fall over every single time. But then he says here, there are things that positionally are true of you, but practically they ought to be true as well. And so you ought to be growing in this aspect. So then he moves, having now talked about what it looks like to put on the armor of God as a whole, let's look at the armor described. We've looked at the armor defined. Look at verse 14. Again, that familiar command, stand. He doesn't say advance. He doesn't say go fight. He says stand. And so we have to understand then again, the whole context here is one of defense. And that is going to hold sway over all of the parts of this armor. That doesn't mean that there's no offensive aspect here, but there is a defensive context going on. But then he begins to describe the parts of this armor, this panoply. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. There are six aspects of this armor that he'll describe. The first then is the belt of truth. It's a belt that is described here as the one that girds up, that holds every part of the rest of the outfit together here. And he says, you fastened on this belt of truth. It's not a literal belt. Again, you don't have your pro wrestling belt to hang over your shoulder, believer. This is a readiness with the truth. And Paul is making an allusion here to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, where God is describing the Messiah. In your English translation today, it says this, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, this passage here is, of course, it's pointing back to Isaiah chapter 11. In the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 11, this is what Paul would have been reading as he wrote this. This is probably how Paul would have memorized it. This morning I was really encouraged. Kilby pointed out, she said, there are tribes that she has worked with where the folks may not know how to read nor write, but they can speak three or four languages and they can memorize all kinds of stories and all kinds of facts. The reality is that Paul likely probably has the book of Isaiah memorized in both Hebrew and Greek. And so the easier one, you remember, he's not writing to a primarily Jewish church, he's writing to a Greek church. So as he reflects on this, he's thinking in Greek. And what does the Greek translation of Isaiah 11:5 say? It says there, truth shall be the belt of his waist. Truth shall be the belt of his waist. And as it regards putting on Christ, this belt of truth can then be taken in two different ways. How does this belt of truth function? Truth can be taken in the first way as truth in the sense of an objective faith. this conviction, truth as in this set of beliefs, put on the belt of this set of beliefs. We read about this sense of truth in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. You remember there, the verse says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's a set of doctrinal beliefs that the church as a whole confesses. And Paul says here, put on this belt of truth, these doctrinal beliefs that we stand by. But the truth could also be taken here as a more subjective sense. This is where, this will make the postmodern philosopher happy. This is not so much truth as an objective sense of we agree to these truths, this is our confession, this is our standard, but rather, this is truth in relation to how one lives, such as, are they an honest person? Are they a person of character and integrity? And I believe, again, like I said, there's a lot of these tension points throughout Ephesians here. I believe that Paul has purposefully been vague for us here because he wants both of those ideas to come to mind. When he says to fasten on this belt of truth, he doesn't want us to say, oh, just forget all of the doctrinal standards that I've already laid out in Ephesians 1 through 5. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, yes, you need to know those truths in order to stand in the face of spiritual opposition. So it's likely that, yes, it is both a doctrinal, objective sense of the belt of truth, these truths. But we also have to understand that those truths are then meant to live in light of and change our lives. Right living, we remember, flows from right doctrine. If you divorce doctrine from duty, you will go astray. If you divorce doctrine from duty, you will go astray. Show me a Christian who says, I have no need for theology, and I'll show you an unhealthy Christian. The reality is that we need truth and we need to rightly divide the word of truth. This is the call that Paul gives to Timothy, but it's also the call that Timothy then is to give to the church, that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, understand the scriptures properly so that we can apply them properly. And so we forget here, or we cannot forget rather, that this belt of truth then is, yes, it is these doctrinal truths that we stand on, that we build our lives upon, that we live in light of, but it's also, are we living in light of that truth and growing in this truthfulness about us? Again, Paul reflecting on the character of the Messiah here, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, or truth shall be the belt of his waist. He's saying here, this is what describes our Messiah. Does it describe his people as well? I can't forget that in the same letter in chapter 4, verse 24, we are instructed there to put away falsehood and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The lying Christian ought to be an oxymoron. It ought not exist. In spiritual warfare, we are to be ready with the truth to both live in light of and to live with. That we have a set of truths that we have to stand by. Truth matters, believer, and it ought to matter to you. And so Paul says, if you're going to stand strong in the midst of spiritual warfare, you have to fasten on the belt of truth. Truth should matter to you. But then he moves in and he says, and having fastened, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, more than any Roman soldier, he's thinking again about God's divine warrior, our Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 as follows. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. I love this picture here because what does Jesus come to do? We see throughout 1 John that he quotes so many reasons why Jesus came. And one of those reasons that that John tells us why Jesus came is to be destructive. We often think about Jesus in the stable and it's nice and calm. We often think about Jesus touching people and walking around, you're healed, you're nice, you're good, right? But then we also forget that Jesus did some destruction too, did he not? He flipped over tables, did he not? And John tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Isaiah describes Jesus here with this breastplate of righteousness. He's using war language. He's not going into the pasture to describe the great shepherd here. He's saying the great shepherd puts on the war piece and he goes out and he fights on behalf of his people. And he describes this breastplate as one of righteousness. How does Jesus come to destroy the works of the devil? How does he fight unrighteousness? By righteousness. He fights unrighteousness by righteousness. Clinton Arnold quoted Isaiah 59:20, which says, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. He goes on to point out, he says, the divine warrior puts on righteousness to fight against unrighteousness and to bring redemption to his people. So Paul reflects here and he thinks, how does Jesus stand against unrighteousness? How does Jesus stand against spiritual opposition? Through righteousness. So we back up then, believer. When we take up and have put on the breastplate of righteousness, what does that then look like? Again, two aspects. First, we have to deal with the positional. It means this, believer, your righteousness, any righteousness that you have to claim is not your own. It comes from Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. And this is so important. This seems like such an easy and elementary thing to say, but it's nothing. We're nothing without this, that we have no righteousness to lay claim to in and of ourselves. And why is this so important? In the context of spiritual battle, spiritual opposition, because there will be times in your life, believer, and if you've been in Christ for any length of time, you already know this to be true, where Satan will attack you. And he's going to point at those areas in your life and say, you're a failure. You messed it up every time. You're going to blow it again this time. And guess what? Satan's been around a lot longer than you and me. Are we failures sometimes? Yep. Are we going to blow it again? Yep. And so what do? Walk away defeated and say, oh, I guess I'm just going to be a failure and walk away. No, Proverbs tells us that the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. And I believe that Proverbs can say that because we can look to the fact that our righteousness is not bound up in me. We can rest assured that those attacks will come. It's not without reason that Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. He comes to God in Job and he says, well, look at Job. Actually, it's God who's the first one to point out Job. Look at Job. He's doing pretty good, Satan. Yeah, but he's just doing that because you gave him all this stuff. Take all this stuff away then, Satan. He does that, and Job still will not curse God and die. Right? And so we have to understand then that, believer, Satan is going to come. He's going to attack us. He's going to point out our own failures, our own shortcomings, our own faults. But we have to understand that when those things come, rather than fall and be in restless defeat, we can say, you know what? I do have shortcomings. I do have faults. But Jesus doesn't. And his perfect record has been attributed to mine. And so, Satan, you can accuse all you want to, but I'm not going to fall to those accusations because it's not bound up in what Patrick has done. It's bound up in what Jesus has done. This is why we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. These are precious words. Paul says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Believer, if we're going to stand strong in the midst of spiritual opposition and spiritual warfare, we have to stand in the absolute rock solid, unmoving confidence that our righteousness is not in me, it's in Jesus. Good gracious, one of the most freeing things for the believer is the recognition that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the failure that you see in the mirror. He sees the perfect record of his son. And that sets us free. And then we can then walk in righteousness. And when we fail, we can say, I've got a God who loves me. And he doesn't see my failures. He sees his son. This is what it looks like to put on the breastplate of righteousness positionally. But then we also have to deal with what does it look like practically on Monday morning, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have to understand that those who have been reckoned as positionally righteous ought also to be growing in practical righteousness. What does this mean? It means that there ought to be a growing desire in the part of the believer's life for holiness. That we ought to desire to be more like Jesus. We ought not desire to be saints only in position, but in practice. I remember years ago, Pastor Kyle told me he had a conversation with somebody, and he said that the Bible describes the Christian as a saint, and they responded like, no, I'm not a saint. And he's like, well, you might not live like one, but you are one. The reality is, believer, the scriptures call you the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones. This is what we are called. Do we try to live up to it? Or do we just with reckless indifference say, you know what? God saved me. I can do whatever I want. That's not the heart of a biblical Christian. That's not the heart of a biblical Christian. We ought to detest our sin and any hint of it. We ought to say, Lord, please take it from me. Comfortably if possible, but uncomfortably and ruthlessly if you must. Rid me of my desire and penchant for sin. We ought to know that righteousness, both in position and practice, are guardians in spiritual warfare. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:7, he says, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes righteousness not just as a defensive here, but he says this is a weapon. So when Satan comes to attack us, if we are positionally righteous, we can say, look, I've got the blood of Jesus that covers over me. But if we are practically righteous, it'd be great to be able to say, Satan, you're a liar and the father of lies. I didn't do the thing you're accusing me of. This is where Paul is saying the believer is called to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Believer, having been reckoned as perfectly righteous in Christ, do you hunger and thirst for that righteousness in your own life? These are the ones that Jesus said would be blessed in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Next, Paul turns to the shoes, those good news shoes, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, we have our roots here in Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 7. Again, Isaiah is describing the coming Messiah, the warrior king. He says there, familiar words, Paul quotes them in Romans 10 as well. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Jesus comes to us with this gospel of peace, that we who were once at war with God can now be given peace with God. And so Paul says here, you want to stand in the midst of spiritual opposition, you need to have on the shoes of the gospel of peace. You need to be reminded daily of that truth, that we who were once at opposition and enemies of God are now called friends of God. We are more than friends, we are called children of God. I share the story every time I get the chance. When it says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, it talks about how we're called children. Look how much the great love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And this tribe was translating this, and when they got to that verse, they put the pen down and they said, it's too much. It's too much. It's too good to be true. Let it be said that we're co-workers or we're friends or we're his servants, but not his children. No, no, believer in Christ, you who were once at war with God, you are now his child. And Paul says you have to be equipped with this recognition. Now, I believe that he does look at the Roman soldier and probably reflect a little long on this. I learned this past week that the Roman soldier here, their shoes served both a defensive and an offensive purpose. Their shoes were a boot that had spikes in the heel, much like you would picture cleats for an athlete today. But these spikes were in the heel so that they could dig their heels into the ground, and when they were being attacked, they would not be pushed back, but they could maintain their posture because of their heels being dug into the ground. It'd give them a better footing for battle. And Paul, in the context of spiritual warfare here, says that we're called to do what? To stand firm. And if we're called to stand firm, he's saying, dig your heels into the fact that you are now at peace with God. So when the attacks start to come and the doubts try to overcome you, you can say, no, because Jesus has died in my place. He's risen again, and his death paid my penalty. I have peace with God. It cannot knock you down. Believer, you need to be reminded of this gospel message that there is now peace between you and God. I love how clear Scripture paints the picture for us prior to salvation. And this was every one of us at one point in life. And perhaps it might still be you today. If you're not in Christ, you are called an enemy of God. If you are in Christ, you were called an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies. And Paul, could you not have chosen a better word? I mean, I feel like a pretty good person. I'm looking out at pretty good people. No, we weren't good people. We were wretched sinners who hated God with every fiber of our being. And we said, you don't need glory. I need glory. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. We followed after his arch enemy, Satan, Ephesians 2:1-2. We've already alluded to it. You were, to the believer, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But because Jesus died in our place and he paid the penalty for our rebellion, by grace through faith in him, we now have peace with God, with whom we were once at war. Good gracious. We don't deserve that. But I'll tell you what, when you have this deep-seated confidence and you dig your heels into the ground and you say, Satan, you can come at me with all you've got, but I know that I'm at peace with my King. I know that I'm at peace with my King, and that cannot be taken away by you because it wasn't given from you. And so we rest in that. There is a defensive posture by having yourself settled in the gospel of peace. Believer, this is why you need to remember the gospel every day. This is why it's garbage that you need to have the gospel only to get in the family, but you don't need it for every day. No, we need to be reminded every day of where we were and who we are and how we got there. We need that. But I believe that while defense is the primary objective here, contextually, defense is the call. Standing is the call. I believe there is still a flavor of offense in this. Albeit it is contextually secondary and primary, I can't pass up the opportunity to notice here that there is a word that is not primarily defensive that he uses. Yes, the context is defensive, but he uses a word here that has a sense of offense in it. Look at verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In my head, that sounded a lot better, but my voice can't go up at this point. So readiness is the word that we were trying to emphasize there. The primary call as regards the believer is to stand, but we are called to be ready with the gospel of peace. Let me ask you this, believer, are you ready and are you growing in your readiness to share the good news with others? Are you looking for opportunities to share the good news with others? People will be like, I want to share my faith so bad, but nobody's coming and asking me, right? I've been a believer now for over 30 years. That doesn't normally happen, right? People don't just come up to you and say, hey, what must I do to be saved? That's why those moments make it into the Bible. Those don't happen every single day. So we have to be ready to listen in to when our coworkers say, I'm just miserable. I'm so sick and tired of all this Christmas stuff. I don't know what, I'm just tired of this brokenness. It's hard to celebrate when everything around me seems broken. Yes, it is hard to celebrate when everything around you seems broken. It's not as hard to celebrate when you know everything around you will be put together by Jesus and that he can start to make right in your life what is wrong. But I'll tell you what, when you start looking for those opportunities, that is then how we have a posture of readiness to advance the gospel. Believer, are you looking for those opportunities to share? When the waitress comes by your table and you say, how's your day been today? Not very good. Life's really hard right now. I'm sorry life's really hard right now. Tell me more about that. Be willing to just be present with the people you're with, and I guarantee you as you start opening your eyes to those things, you'll start having more opportunities to share the good news with people. We've got to connect the gospel to our day-to-day life and stop making it primarily about how we get to heaven, but about how God fixes our broken lives, because that's what he does. People may say things, and they may mean well. People should be able to tell you're a Christian when you walk in the room. Yes, there's probably some merit to that. They should tell that we talk differently, that we laugh at different things, that we love better. Jesus says that they would know us for all of these things. But let me tell you this, people should know that they too can become Christ followers, and they don't learn that by noticing that you're a nice person. They notice that because you've told them. Let me tell you what, Jesus can do the same thing in your life. You too can repent and believe the gospel. Believers, this is what it looks like then to have put on these good news shoes, these shoes of the gospel of peace and readiness with it. We are ready for attack, but we are also ready to engage others who do not know that Jesus can rescue them as well. Paul then turns to the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, not sometimes, but in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Paul leaves Isaiah for a little bit on this one. He'll get back to Isaiah with the helmet of salvation, but he begins to describe this shield of faith here. We know from the particular word that he uses for shield, there were two different types of shield. And we know that the one that he is using here is a defensive weapon. It is not offensive, right? So for those who are like me, and I have to remind myself every time I say those two words, defense is when people are coming at you. Offense is when you're coming at them. Offense scores points. Defense shouldn't let other people do it. I got that right, Kyle? That's growth. There's two types of shields. The one that Paul is describing here is a defensive shield. How do we know that? The other word for a shield is a small round shield. It's got a little metal thing in the center of it. Sometimes there's metal studs around it, and they use it lighter. When they're engaging with people, they can use it to bop people in the head and in the arms with and say, ha, I got you, right? This shield is about 4 feet tall. It's about 2.5 feet wide. It looks like a door. It's curved. It's covered in canvas, and then it's covered in leather, and then it's bound with iron around the sides, and then they soak it in water. And we know that Paul is describing that because look at what he says next. Why do they soak it in water? Here's why they soak it in water. Take up this shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In warfare, they would soak these shields in water because once that leather had taken on all that water, the enemy would often launch flaming arrows at them. And when they would hit their shield, if it had not been soaked in water, these arrows would then cause the shield to catch on fire, and then it renders the shield useless. If it's soaked in water, it extinguishes the arrow when it hits. And so Paul says here, Satan is launching attacks at you, and this shield is the one that you'll use to be able to guard yourself here. How does he describe the shield? He says it is a shield of faith. It's a shield of faith. One writer described this as a trust in God's power and his assurances about our new identity in Christ. So how shielded are you from spiritual attack, believer? Where do you get that shielding from? By growing in confidence and trust in who your God is. This is why Paul, he labors so long. We talk about that run-on sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're like, Paul, why do you labor so long about those finer points of theology? Because those finer points of theology come into play whenever Satan is hurling attacks at you, and he's saying, look at who you are. And I can say, yeah, I know who I am, and I'm hiding behind the shield of who my God is. And he knew who I was before he put the shield there. And so this is where Paul is doing. He's giving confidence to the believer. Believer, this is why the more you know your God, what he's like, what he has said, what it is that he loves, the more that we grow in knowledge of who our God is, the more that we then grow in our trust for him, and the greater our confidence will be in the midst of spiritual opposition. So Paul says, take up that shield of faith. Grow in the love and knowledge of who your God is. This calls for action, believer, that we would immerse ourselves into the study of Scripture. And not just so that we can say, God, give me some kind of nugget to go off of today. You need more than your favorite two Bible verses, right? This might be hard to hear, but you can do all things through Christ, and a verse taken out of context does not help you when Satan starts to attack your bad character. No, you need to know the Scriptures so that you can stand behind it and say, you know what, I know who God is, and he loved me at my worst. He's not going to give up on me now. I love this picture because Paul paints this picture of a soldier here who is perfectly protected from all of the attacks of the enemy, but not because of the soldier, but because of the soldier's king who stands in front of us and protects us. I love this picture as well because God even himself likens himself to a shield throughout the Scriptures. He tells Moses as they're getting ready to go in to see Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, Moses is terrified. He essentially says to God, long story short, God, I don't want to do it because I'm scared. And God says, I'll be a shield for you. I'll stand in front of you and go. What are they, when they're going in, you see when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, we've already gone through Judges together, you remember, they blow it because they think that it's all on them when they really just had to trust God. He says, I'll be your shield. You go through the psalmist and he says repeatedly, God is a shield for his people. He guards his people. He stands in, believer, get to know your God. Get to know your God so that you may stand firm in the midst of spiritual attack. Paul then turns from the shield and he comes back to Isaiah in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Isaiah 59:17, we've already heard from it. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, but then he continues, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Why does Paul point out this here? He points this out because he's saying here, believer, Christ has put salvation on you. He has provided you with salvation. And we must be constantly cognizant of that reality and truth. Harold Honer said it well. He said, it doesn't refer to salvation in the objective sense, but a conscious possession of it in the midst of the onslaughts of the evil one. With his head protected, the soldier feels safe in the midst of battle. Likewise, believer's possession of salvation gives him confidence of safeness during the assaults of the devil. You see, it's this constant realization of one's identity that we are saved, not because of us, but because of Jesus and his goodness. And what does this then do? That when we get in here, we have this helmet of salvation on, and Satan again starts lobbing attacks. We start to see again, you go all the way back to verse 10, be strong. Who? In the Lord. When the attacks start coming, how is it that our head is secured? Paul says, with the reminder that you didn't save yourself, so you can't blow it. That Christ has you covered, that Christ saved you. And you grow in that realization and recognition of it. This is not just simply saying, oh, you know, I got saved back in the day. It's like, no, I got saved and Jesus is covering me. We're not resting in a date that we wrote in our Bible 30 years ago. We're resting in the fact that right now, at this moment, Satan can overwhelm all of us with a tidal wave of grief and destruction and accusations. And the sad reality is that some of those things might be true, but he can't take away from us what God has given to us, because Jesus has given us salvation through his work, not our own. You see how that starts to then give the believer confidence? I mean, they can say, you know what, I can stand in the midst of attack because it's not based on me. It's based on Jesus, and he's already finished the work. So then Paul turns to the last aspect of the armor. Verse 17 again, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, Paul's looking to Isaiah here. And the servant of the Lord is described in chapter 49, verse 2. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. It reminds me of John's revelation at the end when Jesus speaks and a sharp sword comes from his mouth. You remember that? When Jesus speaks, it cuts down his enemies here. This is the clear and only offensive weapon that we find here laid out in this armor description. Interestingly enough, there's also two words for sword. You had the long sword and the short sword. The short sword is more for when you've got your heels dug in and you're facing an attack that they're coming at you. That's this sword. That's this sword here. Remember last week we learned in verse 11, it says there that there are schemes of the devil against the believer. We saw that if Satan doesn't even, he has plans against you and he doesn't even relent from having his schemes against Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4. He attacks Jesus throughout with temptations to physical needs, to a lust for power. And how does Jesus fight off those temptations? He doesn't white knuckle it. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Believer, we have in our possession the greatest weapon and most powerful weapon that this world has ever known, the Word of God. And more so for each of us in this room. What excuses do we not have to read our Bibles? I'm busy. Tell me somebody who's not busy. God runs the world and he still wrote you a book, right? We can read our Bibles. And the sad reality is that there are brothers and sisters around this world who would die for one page of this Bible. They would pore over this page with every fiber of their being just so that they would know it and love it. And sometimes we get to passages and we're like, you know, that doesn't suit my fancy. That is so foolish of us. When we have the Scriptures so readily available to us, oh, that we would believe what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. What weapon can do that? Of joints and of marrow. And listen to this one. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love this. The Scriptures say, you know what? The Bible is so powerful that it can tell you what's going on in your heart. There's times when somebody says, what's the matter with you? I don't know, but the Bible does. The Bible can indicate what's wrong in my life. So why don't we believe this and we live by it? That we would immerse ourselves into a greater study of the Word of God, into a greater consumption of the Word of God, that we would love it. My mind goes back to Charles Spurgeon. It's been said that when you would cut him, he would bleed Bible. Believers, I pray that that would be true of each one of us. We cannot stand without the Word of God, and the reason that we so often fall in spiritual opposition is because we're fighting sin on our own strength and without Scripture. I can tell you what, trying to fight sin on your own strength is about like trying to throw water on a grease fire. If you've never seen that, type it in on YouTube. Don't try it, right? It's not a smart idea because the fire just booms. It gets bigger. Right? You're never going to be able to fight sin in your own strength. You will fail every single time, 10 out of 10. But with the Word of God, you will be able to stand. So Paul describes the armor of God as that. these six aspects here: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit. Now we know what the armor looks like. What do we do once it's on? In short, in one word, we pray. Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You notice that he used the word all in every single line. He uses it four times in one word there. What does the armor look like? We know that now. But now what do the armored in action look like? They look like praying people. I just want to give you three aspects of this. We could say a lot more if time would allow, and my voice, but it's neither of those are going to work out for us. Number one, we pray at all times. Verse 18, we pray at all times in the Spirit. Believer, prayer is to be a constant state of mind for us. Conversation with your Father ought to be a continual thing. Sometimes this may need to be said. You don't have to close your eyes and bow your head when you pray. As a matter of fact, I would love for you guys to pray when you leave church today, but I don't want you to close your eyes and bow your head while you're doing it, because I want you to get home safely, right? Don't close your eyes and bow your head while you're driving down the road, but you can still talk to your Father, right? Jesus taught us in Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 1. He says there that prayer is to be something that we do always. He tells a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. So we ought to pray at all times in the Spirit. This doesn't mean that we have some special prayer phrase that I'm praying in the Spirit and I command you in the name of the Spirit. Listen, you don't command God anything. We don't command God anything. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? This is how Christians pray. Anytime a Christian prays, they're praying in the Spirit. Why? Because we come to the Father through the Spirit, or in the Spirit through the finished work of the Son. So Paul is saying here, the believer, how do you come to the Father? By the shed blood of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God, who stands before the throne of God and pleads on our behalf. He says to pray at all times. We also are to pray, second, with all perseverance. Again, we see there in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance. Jesus tells again, the reason he tells the parable of Luke 18 is to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Listen, prayer is both simple and difficult at the same time, is it not? You can ask any given Christian, what are they struggling with in their spiritual life? And number one answer is usually going to be, I really wish I could pray more. I really wish I was better at prayer. I struggle in prayer sometimes. And the reality is, believer, that is many of us, if not all of us. And so when we stay silent about it, that's usually when we suffer. We can ask for all things, can we not? We're told in Scripture to ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. We can ask for all things, and at times we may not receive anything. Paul describes this labor when he talks about in 2 Corinthians, his thorn in the flesh. But the picture Paul paints as he talks about this thorn in the flesh is laboring in prayer and not simply throwing in the towel. Prayer is laborious. It is hard. It is difficult. We labor on the behalf of others. My mind goes to Colossians chapter 4 when Paul describes his ministry partner Epaphras. He says in 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and fully assured of the will of God. Believers, persistence in prayer is called for. When we are facing opposition spiritually, we have to understand persistence in prayer is called for, not just, as we so often read on social media, sending one up. Right? Has anybody ever seen that comment? I see it often. I could really use prayer right now in this situation, and people comment, sending one up for you. Like, please, next time you're dealing with something, don't just send one up. Keep sending, right? God doesn't get tired of hearing from you. We don't need to be just somebody who says, well, I prayed about it. How much? Well, I asked God 3 months ago on a Tuesday. No, beat down God's door. It delights your Father when you tell him, I can't do anything about this, but you can, and I trust that you will. And I trust that whatever you do is going to be the right thing for me. But we are to pray with perseverance. So we pray at all times. We pray with all perseverance. And then lastly, we'll conclude with this. We pray for all things. And that includes yourself and others. Verse 18 again, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Believer, do you pray only when things start going bad? We notice that Paul says to pray at all times. Is prayer a regular occasion, or is it a prayer an emergency occasion? Philippians 4:6 reminds us, in everything by prayer and supplication, there is no matter too small for you to take to your Father. And then Paul, recognizing that, says here to pray for all the saints, and he puts a reminder there in verse 19 and 20 to pray for others. Also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul requests prayer from this church on his behalf. And notice what he asks for here. As Paul recognizes, listen, I'm in this same spiritual battle that all of you are, and I need people to be praying for me regularly. He doesn't pray just specifically. He doesn't say, you know what, my number one concern is my safety. My number one concern is favor or blessings. No, he says, just pray that I'll have boldness to speak. Pray that I'll have boldness to speak. Practically speaking, I will say this as we close. Brothers and sisters, do you regularly pray for those that we are partnered with as a church family? Do you pray for our missionaries? Do you need a list of them? Because I would be happy to give you a list. Nothing would make me more happy than to give you a list of our missionaries and all of their families' names so you could pray for them all by name. You say, hey, what's going on with so-and-so? Some of them, I'll even give you their email address if they'll let me, as long as you don't email them every single day. Right? They got jobs to do too. See, the reason why I say that is this. It's easy to look at people who go on, like we look at Paul. I read this and it really shocked me as I was studying this passage over the last few weeks. I'm like, Paul, come on. You're getting ready to stand before Nero, man. You're in prison for the faith. Like, Paul is like the superhero of Christian missionaries, right? And Paul's like, I'm nervous. Pray for me. It's easy to think that those serving on the mission field are some sort of superhero Christians. But let me ask you a question. How many of those missionaries do you think have real struggles? 100% of them. How many of them do you think have real fears? 100% of them. How many of them do you think have real difficult days? 100% of them. How many of them do you think get in difficult situations? 100% of them. And they need prayer just as much as the person sitting in this room does. And probably more so because they're not in this room surrounded by people who they know are doing it for them. I'll give you the list, but believer, this is how we start. We pray for one another, and we pray for those who are out there too, because that's what Paul's saying here. I'm out there fighting too. I'm facing these same battles. So how do we stand strong amid spiritual warfare? We stand, number one, in God's strength. We stand in God's armor, and we stand prayerfully reliant upon God's power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your provision of protection for us in the midst of spiritual warfare and opposition. Lord, make us mindful of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, Lord, and then make us mindful, Lord, that we can come before you and ask for continual strengthening for ourselves and for others. Make us faithful to do it, and we'll glorify your name in Christ for it, Lord. We thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.